Welcome to the audio ministry of Fellowship Bible Church in Ann Arbor, Michigan. We want to thank you for taking some of the time God has granted to you to hear a sermon from the FBC pulpit. It is our conviction that an expositional treatment of the biblical text is the most God-honoring way to explain and apply the Word, so that is what we strive to do with all the sermons in our pulpit. We trust that you will be built up in the faith by listening to God's Word. If you would like to find out more information about the church or our ministry, please connect with us through our website at www.fbcaa.org.
John 14 reads this way in Holy Writ, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I'm going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here." May God bless the reading of His Word. There's some very important truths in that passage. Interesting, I think, that the Lord said that if you ask in my name, I will do it. And then he said right next to that, there are certain things I'm asking you to do as well, his commandments. And if you love me, you'll keep those commandments. So it's a there's kind of a two-way street there, isn't there? Interesting thought. Let's ask the men if they will come forward and take up your offering for God's work. And I'm going to invite JL if she'll come and share with us the offertory that she has prepared as well. Father in heaven, I want to thank you for the, we might call, the deep pool of musical talent and gift that you've given to our church. Amen. To see the diligence of these ladies who pour out their hearts through their fingers on that instrument and help us to honor and worship you as well. It's a great blessing. Amen. Father, we thank you for all who participate in the ministry of music, some to my left as well today, and others at the piano and the organ, and special singing. And Lord, we thank you for this song, which reminds us of words which are significant to our souls. We thank you, too, for the offering that has been given by your people, willingly, voluntarily offered. Lord, some have far less than others. and still they give. Some perhaps are unable to give this time or this month because of something in their lives. Lord, I pray that you will encourage them in their hearts as they're able. And Lord, help us not to measure our spirituality merely by the amount that goes into the plate, but by the heart that is behind the amount. Lord, you look upon the heart. We know that. And we pray that our hearts will be pure, will be generous, will be happy giving hearts in these days. We pray again for our sister as she faces a difficult trial this midweek. We ask that you will help everything to go well and according to your plan, and with your mercy and grace attending at every step of the way. And Lord, help us to remember to be in earnest in prayer for Laura and for her circumstances. We pray for her sisters as well. Lord, it's a great desire of our hearts to see them walk like their sister has walked in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God, we pray that you will do something marvelous and miraculous and tremendous in their lives to bring them to that kind of quality of faith and belief and trust and walk in the Lord. Lord, I want to pray that you will take each one of us and you will make us more mature believers, that you will change our hearts, that you will not allow us to remain in the same state that we are now. Many of us, Lord, have a lot too much selfishness in us, much too much interest in our own things and not in the things of others. Lord, too full of ourselves. And Lord, we pray that you will wash us of that sin. Thank you for the judicial cleansing that we receive for all of our sins at the cross of Calvary, but we pray day by day to have that cleansing of sin by sin as we confess it before you and work hard. Lord, help us to do so, to eradicate those things from our lives that are not pleasing to you. We all have them. There's no one here that is perfect, no matter how mature, no matter how old, how wise. Lord, me first, and all of us together. We cry out to you knowing that our sufficiency is of Christ, it's not of ourselves. Lord, I pray for this request that was handed me earlier, just a moment ago, about a potential move for one of our saints to another place of residence around here. We pray that you'll work all the details out about that. And we pray, Lord, for all the material things that are on our hearts and minds. We have this and that and maintenance and upkeep and new things and old things. And we have our personal relationships and we have the troubles and trials on our minds. And these things, Lord, can really consume us. Help us to keep first things first, to honor you with all that we are and have. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, gentlemen, for that. I'm going to ask the ladies if they will come forward now and share with us the wonderful music they've provided. We were able to listen to practice earlier, and it was very good. Looking forward to it. Complete in Thee. It's going to be 306, I think, isn't it? 306 in the hymnal, if you want to follow some words there.
Complete in Thee, no work of mine could take, dear Lord, the
I've got a couple things I want to share with you this morning. We'll be in Romans chapter 15. That's where our series is. But I was burdened to share with you folks something else this morning. I've been preaching on Wednesday evenings in a series on the doctrine of heaven. And some of you have been here for that, so this will be sort of a repeat. But I wanted to share one thing that struck me as I studied a few days ago, as I studied the scriptures and just thought about all the different aspects of heaven and how to teach on it. You could write a whole book on the subject just from the book, not based on imaginary experiences that you or somebody else may have. But I said on Wednesday evening in the conclusion of my message that the most important thing about heaven is not where it is not what it looks like. The most important thing about heaven is who is there, with a capital W. Now, of course, we enjoy the thought that we'll be reunited with those saints that have gone on before, and we will be able to have a conversation with those our loved ones who we've missed for so long, and those believers from ancient years past who we've never met. But the most important thing about heaven is who is there. Who is there? And I used a number of verses to help us to think about that. And the verses all had something to do with the fact that the scriptures teach us that we will be with Jesus. And folks, when we lose sight of that, when we lose sight of the fact that the Christian life is all about Jesus, then we've lost sight of it all. If you miss that, you really missed everything. You know, our Christian life is not just about holding certain doctrines. We must do that, and we believe we should do that faithfully. It's not just about coming to church, doing the religious rituals, giving into the offering plate, even doing great acts of service for God, which our Lord promised we would do even greater than He did. But it's about being with Christ, about being in Christ, about being united with Him. In John chapter 17, our Lord prayed to the Father in that great high priestly prayer. And He said, "I want, O Father, that those that You have given to Me be with Me where I am, and behold My glory." In Philippians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul said, "You know, I'd love to stay here with you, and I'd love to go and be with Christ, because there's benefit in both. I can continue on in my ministry here with you, but if I go to be with Christ, it's far better," he said. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the scriptures tell us that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now, how many have I done? 3 texts already? I wanted that Bible that I lost because I had my notes in there with even more. But if you think over and over and over again in the Scriptures, in John chapter 14 was one of the one we read this morning was another one. He said, "If I go to prepare a place for you, I'm going to come back and what?" It doesn't say with, but it says receive you to Myself. That's close enough. And one of the other texts I'm now recalling is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. "When the dead in Christ will raise first out of the graves, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds, and so we shall ever be with the Lord forever." Forever. That's 5 texts in the Scripture that tell us with Christ. It's not important necessarily what is there, what it looks like, where it is, but who is there. Now, of course, we can look at the Scriptures, and we did, about all those other details. But it's a great encouragement to me to think about being with Christ, to be in fellowship with Him. You think of the disciples in John chapter 14. They had been with Him for several years, and now He's announcing to them He's leaving. Leaving. The most important person who ever lived on the face of the earth is leaving. He's going to leave them behind. And so He says, "I'm going to send a substitute. I'm going to send another comforter. I'm going to send somebody who will help you, who will teach you, who will instruct you, guide you, give you comfort in the midst of My departure." But He had to leave. Paul had to leave, and all the saints that have gone before had to leave. God leaves us here to share that message with others, that you too can be with Christ. The Bible says that all of us are born as enemies of God, just by nature. It's just a sad fact of existence. Nothing we can do about it except listen to the word of the gospel, hear it, heed it, believe it, trust in Christ, and then we can be His friends. We can be His reconciled ones and be brought alongside Him again. And so many of us are already with Christ in the sense that He dwells in us by His Spirit. Some of us are not yet with Christ because we do not know Him personally. And our plea to you today is that you too will be with Christ in the end. And that comes through faith alone in Christ. I'm looking out on my audience and I see many who I know and are believers. Some of you I don't know. I trust you are Christians. That is, you put your whole life, you trust your whole self, your whole being into the hands of Jesus Christ. He gave Himself for you so that you could have that life and be with Him. And so I wanted to share that again with the church at large and just reflect on that and think gloriously about the wonderful thing that that is, being with Christ, to strengthen, to help, to remind us that when life is tough and when there are trials and difficulties, it's Christ. It's Christ. It's all about Him. Let's keep our eyes focused upon Him who is the author and finisher of our faith, who gave Himself, who set aside His place, His glory, and as we'll see in Philippians chapter 2 again this morning, made Himself obedient even to the point of death for us. Romans chapter 15. If you would turn there, please. Verse 1. I will read. I want to welcome the Beard family to our fellowship today, Brother Richard and your wife, and Grace and Elizabeth and Alex. I've got your name. I'm glad that you're here, able to be with us, and some other visitors with the Bergen family. We are glad that you're here as well. Danielle's brother and family. What a blessing. Romans chapter 15, verse 1. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let us each please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is continuing now the study of the weak and the strong. And these are those who have either strong or weak faith. Those with strong faith are defined for us earlier in chapter 14, in verse number 2, where it says, "For one believes he may eat all things." And the weak, correspondingly, or in contrast rather, is he who eats only vegetables. That's 14:2. So the strong are those who believe that there are certain kinds of religious observances that are not necessary for them as Christians to observe. The weak are those who believe that there are certain religious things, observances, if you will, or rituals that must be observed, certain practices that are not acceptable, in other words. So if the weak says, look, I cannot eat that meat. I cannot eat that thing which was formerly in my previous religious life forbidden for me. Whether it was because I was a Jew and I didn't eat certain unclean foods, or I was a Gentile and I don't want to participate in those pagan rituals at all or have any connection with them like I did before. There were certain religious days that the weak would say, look, I have to observe those. My conscience does not allow me to skip them. Whereas the strong would say, look, it's okay. An example of this would be perhaps the day of the week upon which you decide to worship together, or the time of day Is it necessary that we have our main worship service at 10:45 to noon on Sunday morning? No, it's not. Is it necessary to have it on Sunday morning at all? If you look in Acts chapter 20, Paul preached a message in which the church met at night. As I've said many times before, if you go to Israel today, you go on a Sunday and you work. Sunday is Monday. Because Friday and Saturday are the weekend. Actually, it makes more sense. It's the end of the week. But in any case, that's how it is there. And so you would meet after work on Sunday evening if you wanted to meet. Or maybe you could meet late on Saturday, and that would be in the Jewish mind the next day anyway. But there's differences there. Some believers say, look, I can't do that way. Others say, it's okay, it doesn't matter. It's fine. Strong and weak. There's drinking and beverages, eating a certain kinds of foods. But the weak has not yet gotten over some of these situations that they had before in understanding and information in their conscience. They might think, boy, that's really significant. Well, really, it's not. But if they think it is significant, remember the lesson we learned in chapter 14. If they think they're going to break the law of God, if they think they're going to break the moral code of God, even though they're not, but they think so, then they better not do it. They better not do it, because God gave the conscience as a caution sign, as a sign with an exclamation point on it, as a pause and think about it. Don't do that if you're not thinking you should do that kind of thing. And every time you trample over that sign, every time you run it over with your car, and you bend that post upon which that sign is held up to, hey, wake up, wake up, wake up. Every time you run that over, you try to push it back up again. It's awfully hard to get that post straightened out. And you run it over again, and you run it over again, and you run it over again. And guess what? After a while, the metal becomes weak and it breaks. And then you can't stand up that sign anymore. That's when you get a conscience that's seared, that's burnt over. Now, a real believer never has ultimately a conscience which is burned over. But there are people out there who do. Those, you say, hardened criminals, cold-blooded killers that seem to have no conscience. Well, it's been so damaged that it's kind of, for all practical purposes, out of commission. But that God has given us that as part of His image. Where do you find that thing anyway? In the DNA and the RNA and the cells and all that? I can't tell you. It's part of being alive in the image of God. There's more than just the sum of the water and the other organic molecules that make up our body, that make up our life. In other words, you are more than the sum of your physical parts, because you have a spiritual part too. And that spiritual part includes a heart and a will and a conscience and the knowledge of right and wrong and those sorts of things. And so these folks have a conscience which has not been informed, these weak ones. And so they have issues with things. And how do we handle those in the church? Well, it's interesting to me that Paul says, okay, he could say this. Okay, now I'm going to speak to the weak, and we're really going to straighten you guys out now. We're going to get you up to speed. We're going to inform your consciences. We're going to go through all these doubtful items, one by one by one, and we're going to, fix you up. He doesn't say that. He says, the reality is you're going to have that in the church. So if you're strong in the faith, let me address you. How do we handle this as those who are strong in the faith? We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak. Now, as a pastor, sometimes I get into a situation where I understand exactly what Paul is doing here. It's sometimes a lot easier to preach a hard message to people who are strong in the faith because they can take it. And they don't cry about it. And they don't complain about it. They just take it. And they, if the shoe fits, they wear it. They're mature. They think about it. They process it, and everything works fine. But if you give that same message to a bunch of people who are weak and immature, they might be greatly offended. They might walk off. They might not take it so well. So the Apostle Paul focuses on, okay, if you're strong in the faith, here we go. This is how we're going to handle this kind of situation in the church. Now, this is not entirely new, because in chapter 14 we saw just how to do this. Receive one another, not to disputes over doubtful things. Don't despise each other. Don't condemn each other. Remember that you live for the Lord, that other person lives to the Lord, that you're not His judge, He's not your judge. All of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We're trying to edify one another. We'll see that theme again this morning. We don't want to do things which can be spoken of as evil, even if they're all right. You know, this person flaunts their liberty. They flaunt their liberty is kind of another issue, but related. They flaunt their ability to do this or that thing, this or that food, this or that holiday situation. And so by doing that, they damage other people's consciences. They hurt them. They make them feel bad in some way. And so that can be called evil. Not because the thing they're doing necessarily is evil, but the effect that it has on other people is. Now, I mentioned this in my prayer, chapter 14 also talked about the kingdom of God not being food and drink, but rather righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So the attributes of kingdom life, which, by the way, we're not in the kingdom, as I said, but that place where we will be because we're citizens of that kingdom coming. We will be there. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Those things that we will participate in ought to affect how we conduct our affairs now. Are you a child of the kingdom of God? Why don't you act like one then? Am I? Why don't I act like one then? Why don't we go ahead and press forward and say, look, we forget about all these stupid things. Let's live for Christ. Let's live in the attributes and character traits, being filled with the Spirit as He wants us to do. So we go into verse number 1 then with this background, and we see that the Scripture says, we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Obviously, the focus here is on pleasing other people. It means to give pleasure, to satisfaction, or to accommodate somebody. In fact, it comes down to the point sometimes of serving other people. So it's not exactly that, but you could read it. Not to serve ourselves, not to be self-serving, but to serve others. Now, you might object and say, well, I thought we were not supposed to be man-pleasers. Right? Okay, that's true. But don't mix that up with this. What we're talking about here is not seeking the honor of people or to seek to please people at the expense of or in opposition to or above pleasing God. That's not what's at issue here. What's the issue here is to seek the honor and pleasure of others above myself, in order that I may bring more honor to God. Now that thought I think is important, so let me say it again. We're not saying that I please you and I do that in doing that I displease God. Or I please you and you are more important to me than God is. That's not the issue. The issue is you are more important to me than me is important to me. And I do that, I hold that attitude because I want to honor Christ. I want to honor God in the midst of that. And we'll see, we come right down to that in verse number 6. So bring honor to God by giving honor and pleasure to others, to please them, to help them in this matter of scruples, of doubtful things, of debatable issues, things that are not clearly, revealed, or some are, but some misuse them or misunderstand them. But how do we do this without running amok of pleasing men as opposed to pleasing God? Well, he goes through some parameters here to help us to understand that. The strong in faith should use their faith, their strength of faith, to bear the scruples of others. You see that? We are, who are strong ought to bear with the differences, the doubtful matters of the weak, the weak ones. Now, this means more than just to tolerate them. It means more than just to sit there and kind of take it. Just ignore it. To bear means to carry. It means to do something about those differences. Not just to be polite and ignore our brother or sister and then go on about our lives. We may actually have to modify how we behave in order to accommodate, please, satisfy, help, edify our brother or sister. God forbid that I would have to do something for someone else. For example, I may have to take a conscious attitude of sympathy for that person and their dilemma that they face, their weakness, their problem. I might restrict certain practices like eating or drinking or methods of observing certain holidays. If that causes a spiritual weakening in other people, I'm on page 2 of my notes now at the top. We saw a lot of that in chapter 14. And so we're supposed to use our strength of faith to diminish ourselves and to say to ourselves, that's okay, I should do that, I want to do that, I want to help my brother and sister. I want to receive them as brothers, I want to help them, I want to love them. I don't want to do damage to them. In other words, I want to bear, carry, help come alongside and carry those scruples so that those who are weak receive the right kind of help. Let me go back and just think about this idea of pleasing others. The word pleasing. In Romans 8, the Bible says that the person who is in the flesh cannot please God. Okay, so somebody who is an unbeliever in Christ, somebody who says no to Christ, and yet thinks, I'm going to please God with how I live, their thinking is completely haywire. They cannot do that. The Bible says the one who is in the flesh, who is unsaved, cannot please God. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul is concerned about pleasing men in the sense of watering down the gospel so that they would believe another gospel. In other words, he said, look, I'm not about the business of pleasing people. I know people don't like the message that they're wicked sinners and that they're going to go to hell unless they pay, have their sins paid for by Christ. They receive that payment. I know people don't like that. But even if I came or an angel from heaven came and told you another gospel, don't believe that stuff. We've told you the one and true, legitimate, genuine article. I'm not in life here trying to please people. If I were, then I'd modify my message in order to have a wider audience. That's what you do, right? If you want a broader constituency, what do you need to have? A broader message. That's just everywhere. Schools do that. Churches do that. Businesses, of course, do that. And we don't think anything's wrong with that. I mean, they broaden their message, their advertising message. They broaden their product line. They want more people. Well, what we know is that if we broaden our message so much, it becomes so broad and only that deep, if it's deep at all. And it may be just entirely false. And so we don't want to do that. We don't want to please people. We want to please God in that way. But there is a true sense in which we can please people at the same time as pleasing God. In Acts chapter 6, verse number 5, the Scripture records the selection of the first deacons. And the apostle said, look, you select some men to help us with this task of caring for the widows. We'll give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the Word. Acts 6, 5, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen and all these other men to carry this out. So that pleased the whole multitude. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Bible tells us that a man who is a single man can concern himself with pleasing the Lord 100%. But if he has a wife, then he has to concern himself with a divided loyalty in that sense. I've got to please my wife and the Lord. Same with a young woman. 1 Corinthians 7, 32 to 34. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul speaking there in that passage about kind of being all things to all people. Remember, he does that to please people, to help them to come to faith in Christ Jesus. 1 Thessalonians and 2 Timothy also have verses in them which talk about this idea of pleasing people, and you can see those in the notes for further study. That's the idea of pleasing others in the sight of pleasing God. Now, back to Romans chapter 15. This, in verse number 2, tells us that we should not do this for selfish purposes. But, you know, that's hard to do for us who are sinful people. Look at verse 2. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. Verse 1 at the end says, and not to please ourselves. Not to please ourselves. not to make ourselves happy, to accommodate ourselves in that way. Most of us have this backwards. We want to please ourselves. Then we want to please others that are close to us because making them happy makes us happy. You know, if mama's not happy, nobody's happy. So I'll make mama happy and then that'll make me happy. And then we'll please God if we get around to it, if it's practical, if it's, you know, we really see it as necessary. But remember God's order. God's order is the reverse of that. Remember the word joy. Jesus first, others second, and yourself last. We please ourselves last, we please others second, and we please God first. We do things in that order to make sure that God is honored the most. So do not to please ourselves. If you live your whole life saying, what is it that I want and how do I get it? Then you're going to be in a really bad state of affairs. You've got to get over yourself. You've got to stop doing that. Now, we're supposed to strengthen our neighbors. When I read the word neighbor, what do you think of? Neighbor. Neighbor. What verse in the Bible do you think of? Somebody's got it. Somebody's tracking with me. Love your neighbor as yourself. Romans 13, 8 through 10. We just looked at this a few weeks ago. The Bible says, and if there's any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So the Apostle Paul, just by using the word neighbor, calls us back to say, oh, remember, that's right. We're supposed to be loving our neighbors. We're not supposed to be putting ourselves first. We're supposed to please our neighbors, those people we're loving for their good and for edification. It's genuine love for others. Building them up. Edification is to build an edifice. Here's the wonder of Scripture. It uses a word. Like I use that illustration about breaking the caution sign over. Physical illustration to convey a spiritual truth. Here we have a building. A builder would understand this. You think about building up a house and all that's involved in that structure, planning, foundation, digging the ground, putting in the concrete, and all the stuff and the sill plate and the walls and the roof and the inside walls and finishing and trim and everything, electrical, plumbing, building up. And in the Bible, edification is used for spiritual strengthening, spiritual building up. And that's what we're all to be about. So if you see a brother or sister that has some problem of this weak nature, that's what your interest is, to build them up in spiritual strength. So Paul talks to us who are strong. I don't know who that is in our congregation. I have no list of, you know, in my database and put an S for strong and a W for weak. I don't have that. The fact is, some of that are weak think they're strong, and some that are strong think they're strong, and so then you get into these conflicts where everybody thinks they know everything, and we all have that. We don't like to be told we're wrong or have to change our ideas about something. We have the not invented here syndrome. If I didn't think of it first, it must not be worthy of thinking of, so I'll live in my own little bubble and cocoon that way. Paul's talking to us as strong ones, and he's saying, look, this is how you need to conduct yourselves. Use your strength of faith, as we said last time, to diminuate yourself and to build others up. Now, the greatest example of someone showing concern for others, you know the answer already. You know what we're going to say. The text of Scripture has said it in verse 3. For even Christ did not please himself. Paul is asking us to do something, to bear with the burdens of those that are weak, and then he uses the example of Jesus Christ. Far beyond what he's asking us to do, Jesus did. You know, we're asked to bear certain issues, debatable matters, differences between believers. Christ bore your sins. He took the reproaches of those who were mocking God upon himself and paid in his own body on the tree the cost, the deadly cost of our sin. Ponder Philippians 2, 5 through 8 for a while, in which the Apostle Paul says, I want this mind, this attitude, this thought process to be in you. That you would be like Christ Jesus, who the Bible says left the glories of heaven, came as a man, a servant, gave himself even to an awful and terrible death. The words of Scripture say it this way: let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Simply said, that means that he did not think of it as something he had to hang on to at all costs. To have that glory and to be able to express that and experience that. But he made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, a slave, and came in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now, Paul wants that kind of mindset to be in us. Verse 4, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And he commends to us Timothy, for example, in another epistle and says, look, this guy is unique. There are very few, even professing Christians, who have eyes to see other people and their needs. Many of us just have kind of blinders on with the mirrors inside. We just kind of see ourselves. We see our own needs. We see our own things. And I've encouraged people. I was encouraged by our former pastor to do this same thing. You look. You look when somebody needs help with their walk or their wheelchair. You look when somebody doesn't look like they know where they're going or what they need to do next, or they don't have a Bible, or they don't have a hymnal, or they don't have a bulletin, or what. Just little things like that. And then you look further and you say, maybe that person has a need in their life. I could help them with that. And I'm actually going to skip my entertainment for an evening and go to that person's place and help them. I'm going to have eyes to see the needs of others. Very unique, very uncommon, but Paul says very spiritual and very necessary. The reproaches that our Lord bore are reflective of the Psalm 69. You can turn back there if you want to see it yourself. Psalm 69. This is not necessarily a messianic context in the sense of its original writing. But it is reflective of what godly people experience in every age. And the consummate godly person was Jesus. And so anytime you have a quotation in the Psalms that talks about how the godly are persecuted, Christ could apply that to himself in spades, you could say, just all the way. In Psalm 69:9, the Bible says, because zeal for your house has eaten me up. You remember the disciples saw that in the Lord? They said, this guy is something special. He loves the house of God. And then the Scriptures say, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen upon me. Now, in the very simplest sense, Jesus lived a life full of reproaches, didn't he? The Pharisees reproached him. The false disciples reproached him. The authorities, the Roman authorities, reproached him. They slandered him. They said false things about him. When he was before the council and he had to endure all of that falsehood and the false witnesses and everything that they made up, reproaches. And then he was clothed with purple and a thorn crown placed on his brow and he was beaten, reproaches. And he went back to Pilate, reproaches. Pharisees, and they said, we don't want this man, give us Barabbas. Kill that man. Kill him. And then he hung upon the cross. And the people coming and going from Jerusalem heaped further insults upon him and said, if you are the Son of God, come down from that cross and save yourself. Let's see it, big talker. The reproaches of those who reproached Christ, who reproached God, fell upon Him. And worse than that, you know, we say words, you know, words will never hurt me. Well, words do hurt. Words mean something. Words show the heart of a person against Christ in this case. But even more than all of that, the Bible says that He bore our sins. We could say our reproaches upon God, He took upon Himself to pay for them. He bore those in His own body on the cross, the Bible says in 1 Peter 2:24, so that we could have new life. The reproaches of those who reproached you, God, fell upon me. The godly person in the Psalms, maybe you could say David, and all those who were godly like David, people reproaching God. How do they get to God, by the way? They can't go up to heaven and shake their fist in His face, so what do? They get at His children. That's what they do. Terrible thing. And so sometimes the reproaches against God fall upon us. We have to bear our brother's differences with us, which is nothing in comparison to what Christ bore for us. So very great argument that Paul uses. Just stop for a minute and think of all the difficulties you have with your brothers. It's nothing. Nothing compared to what Christ did for us. And then there's a little bit of a side trail here. Romans 15:4, it's important, but it does kind of go off to the side just a little bit. He says, okay, why did I just quote that Old Testament verse? What good is that? Well, whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Why did Paul put this in here? Well, for one, he's saying that the Old Testament does speak directly to situations that you and I face every day. It's profitable for us. It's instructive for us. And secondly, an intended result of that revelation is that we would be encouraged. That we would be encouraged to endurance and comfort and patience. We need a lot of that in this sin-darkened world, don't we? We need a lot of that kind of thing to help us along. Patience and comfort. It would be a good idea, in my view, I trust you agree with me, if the Old Testament is so much full of encouragement and endurance and strength, probably be a good idea to read it once in a while. You think? Is that how you roll? How they say that today? Or do you just kind of roll by and leave the Bible behind? Please, people, we need the Word of God. We profess to be Bible-believing people, a Bible church. Bible ought to be a real big part of our life. Okay, that was verse 4. We're in verse 5. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is Paul doing here? Paul is praying. Paul is recording a prayer for us. May God do this for you. May the one who gives patience and the one who is the source of comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus. According to that rule of Christ, that Christ is the measuring stick. How do you measure up? He's saying, according to that rule, how He gave Himself for us, how He took the reproaches of those that reproached God upon Himself, how He did that, is that how we measure up? So that we with one mind and mouth may glorify God, the Scripture says. Paul then uses the explanation about the Old Testament text in verse 4 about this patience and comfort to say, the God of the Old Testament who gives all this patience and comfort, may He do the same thing for you. It's interesting to me that the Apostle Paul prays. And how do you read that prayer? When you read that, do you think that's a prayer? Or what do you think it is? How does it function in the passage? Is it just a prayer, some disconnected prayer somebody prayed and has no effect on you? It actually becomes for you as you read it an exhortation, doesn't it? This is what God wants in the church. This is what God wants you to do. May God do that, work that in you, so that you'll be like-minded toward one another. So it's a kind of a two-edged sword. It's a prayer to God, genuine, But it also functions as an exhortation to the people listening to the prayer. So that if somebody's praying for you something, you have an active role in the participation of the answer to that prayer. It's kind of a strange thing to think about, isn't it? We've often heard the saying, maybe you haven't, I have, pray with action. You've heard that phrase before. In other words, if the thing you're praying about actually requires you to get up off your chair and do something, then do it. You're burdened about the thing that you're praying about, and you think, well, God could use me to be a part of the answer to that prayer. Then do that. But also, to put a twist on that phrase, we might listen to the prayers of others with action. You might hear the prayer of somebody who says so-and-so is in a dire straits and they need this or that, and you're like, I'm just the person that could help. Because I've got this or that resource or this or that thing, or God's burdened me to help this person. So you might listen to the prayers of others with action, not just them listening to their own prayers with action. So you may say, oh, Paul is praying that God will do that. Now, do I think God's going to answer that? I expect God's going to answer Paul's prayer, especially since it's written down in the Bible. And so I know what God wants me to do, and I'm going to go about doing that. I'm going to go about asking God's help to be like-minded with my brothers. I'm going to make every effort to do that myself, to glorify God with my mouth and with my life. So yes, I'll participate that way. Now, we may have a lot of differences. We may have a lot of scruples. You may disagree with me about something, and I may disagree with you about something and how we should conduct ourselves. But you know, a lot of those things are very small compared to what we share in common. We share Christ Jesus. We share the desire to be with Him. We share common doctrine and mostly common practice, as far as I can understand. There are a lot more important things in life than just the little scruples that we have with this or that thing. God wants unity in the church in spite of those differences that we have with one another. And I'm here to tell you that's entirely possible. You may disagree with me about A, B, C, and D, and I'm with you with X, Y, and Z, but you know, we can still be completely united. I'm not talking about disagreeing on the deity of Christ or something of that nature, you know, an issue that separates believer from unbeliever. But in these areas of debatable matters, we might have differences. We can still be united in the gospel and in our push forward to minister for the gospel of Christ. And I trust that that will mark you and mark my life as we go forward. Finally, Paul identifies the God to whom he's praying. This is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He gives you all the necessary coordinates to know who this God is. There's no mistaking who it is he's talking about. This is not the generic God concept that's out there in, you know, the deistic world in which we live. I mean, obviously there's the atheistic part of the world, and then there's the deistic part, you know, the big man upstairs and the higher power and, you know, all those things that just are very woefully short of the conception of the real deity in the world, the God of the Bible, the triune living God, the only God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we close, let me just mention a couple of other things. I believe that the classification of matters as doubtful or not is a major issue in the church today. Or maybe I should say it's like things that are like doubtful matters. I'm not sure that we all have that, you know, in order. Let me say it a different way. There are people out there who are preaching this idea of a theological triage where we have issues of doctrinal importance and lesser importance and even lesser importance. And we're going to form our churches and fellowships and things around those. And some of those issues they put down there at the third level seem to be very important issues to me. We're not talking about those kinds of issues here. We're not talking about doctrinal issues. The Bible's very clear on many, many doctrines that even people disagree with and want to put into this classification of a doubtful matter. Like baptism, for example. Like it's doubtful how you're supposed to baptize people and who the candidates are. It's not doubtful at all. It's very clear in the Scriptures by the meaning of the word and the context in which we see it and so on. But people want to classify things as these doubtful matters, and because they've thrown those into the doubtful bucket, they say, well, it doesn't matter. And then other people say, no, I don't want those in the doubtful bucket. What do we end up with? The rise of numerous denominations and different churches that say, well, I don't believe the way they do, so I'm going to go that way. I believe many of, if not most of those differences are doctrinal in nature and not really disputable. Now, there may be some that are disputable, but I think a lot more thinking needs to be done on this topic, and thinking scripturally about where in the Bible it tells us what these issues are. And I'm giving somebody a THM thesis topic right now. Okay, so if you're theologically minded out there and want to work on this subject, how do the Scriptures categorize different doctrines into these levels? Where does the Bible justify that? And then how do we know what fits into the category of a disputable matter? These are things that deserve more thought. Even within our specific slice of Christendom, as I said in my notes, there are issues like what Paul is talking about here. May God give us wisdom to know when we face such an issue, how to handle it. The ones that the Bible mentions are still relevant today. What we eat, what we drink, the holidays that we observe or don't, and how we do that. There are probably a million others because everybody has different scruples, different ideas, different thoughts, different upbringings, and all of that. But may God remind us of the example of Christ our Savior, who did far more than tolerate a few differences of opinion. He did far more than that. He came to honor the Father. And the Bible in Romans chapter 15 says the same thing, that we with one mind and mouth may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in all of our interactions with each other, that's what we want to do. That's what we strive to do. And I'm encouraging you to think about the issues of life that you face and the interactions you have with other people and think, how can I best build them up, edify them? How can I honor God in the midst of this and not dishonor those people, not displease them? Good things to think about, even if they are a little bit tough at times to figure through. Let's pray as we close. Heavenly Father, it's a privilege that we could look at this text of Scripture, although it's certainly has a level of abstraction to it. It's difficult in a way, but yet it's so practical. It helps us to really live together in the church. And I pray that you help us to do that. May your name be glorified in our midst. May you be honored by the proclamation of your word as a small, a little portion as we looked at today, without much rhetoric or great oratory. May the Spirit of God work in our hearts and change us through the simple proclamation of your word. We ask it in Jesus' name, trusting that we'll receive the things that we ask in that name. Amen.